appreciate y'all coming and taking a chance on me tonight. But I've really enjoyed reading through and studying Matthew chapter 18. It's really neat passage. We'll see how far we can get through it. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing, and then we'll start our Bible study. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that we can come here freely and openly to study your word, and Lord, help that to be a testimony to others around about us. I pray that we'll all open our hearts up to whatever you would have to say to us. Help us to grow in our faith and grow in our service and to be the body of Christ that we should be. And Lord, we just thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and that you care for a lost and dying world. So Lord, just help us to be your hands and your feet and your mouth, and to share your love with those all around about us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 18. As I've studied through this chapter, if you're not careful to understand the context of this chapter, it seems like it's like two or three totally separate teachings on different subjects. But if you look at it, to really understand some of these passages are often taken out of context, and people draw things out of them that just isn't there. But if you take it as a whole, the whole chapter really is in response to the first couple of verses of the chapter. And so that kind of establishes it, and then it develops thought by thought by thought all the way through. And what it's about is about what greatness is in the kingdom of God. And so we're going to begin, we'll start with the first section, which is, we'll read through verses 1 through 6 in Matthew 18. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called out a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea.'" Now, if you read parallel passages in Luke and in Mark, you'll find that Matthew was really kind of nice to the disciples here. Because he just writes, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" If you go to Luke and Mark, you find that while they were traveling along, they were arguing among themselves as to who is the greatest. And when they get there, Jesus said, "What were you talking about on the road?" And they wouldn't answer him because they were ashamed of what they were doing. And then Jesus goes into this teaching in all three passages. So it wasn't just like idle curiosity on the part of the disciples here. They were about. Now, why do you think greatness in the kingdom of God would be something that would be, I mean, what has gone on not too long ago that might have triggered this discussion?
Transfiguration.
When, you know, three of the disciples who were in some ways Jesus' inner circle went up on the mountain with Jesus, and they got to see him transformed and all that kind, you know, just really deep. You think maybe it could have given them a little bit of a ego problem? We got to do this with Jesus. We're closer to
him.
Yeah, probably that too. And so, in answer to this question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what does Jesus do?
It's the one person in any Jewish crowd at the time, child.
A child.
He's, they think
Yeah, sets a child in front of them. That must have been a real shock. Because children, I mean, parents loved their children. I mean, children were loved and treasured and all that. But they had no power. They had no authority. They had no position in society whatsoever. So that was a strange thing for Jesus to say. Now, we can take this too far, because Jesus wasn't saying that we should become just like children. I mean, anybody who is a parent or a teacher knows that children are far from perfect in a lot of ways. They can be very selfish. They can act, and Paul later on is admonishing the church when they refuse to grow up and mature, that they want to stay on the milk and not learn the deeper things. So it's not that we're supposed to be childish and stay like children, but what was the one area that Jesus said that we should be like children?
In evil.
Huh?
We should be innocent of evil.
That's a good answer. I think specifically here he was talking about humility. He goes on into the next, that we need to humble ourselves like a child. That children did not have any status. And greatness is not determined by your authority, your power, your control over other people. And all of these things children don't have. And so to enter the kingdom of heaven, we've got to realize we don't have control. We don't have power. We don't have authority. We are subject to the authority of our parents or our father. And isn't that the way it is when we enter into the kingdom of heaven? When we accept Christ our Savior, we accept the authority, absolute authority of God over our lives. Just like children have to accept the authority of their parents. One thing in observing children that has always been amazing to me is even children that have abusive parents love their parents. They don't want to be separated from them or whatever. And that's the kind of, you know, dependence and love that we are supposed to have toward God in order to be in His kingdom. And He said when we are like that, we're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Too often, I think in the church, we like the superstars. You can get some famous person to come who might be a Christian, you know, maybe they are a Christian and they have a testimony, but you invite some famous person that everybody knows, like some sports person or movie star or whatever, to come speak, and that church is going to be full of people. But that's not who Jesus says is great in the kingdom of heaven. So He takes the child and puts it in front of him, and He gives, basically does an object lesson. He said, you need to become like this child. And He says, whoever receives such a child in My name receives Me. And in this passage, I think Jesus uses child not just for a physical child, but He said, you got to become like children. And so when He's talking about children, He's talking about those who have become like children and entered the kingdom, those who are in the kingdom of God, who are humble and seeking God's leadership and guidance, not just physical children. Yep.
You must be born again.
You must be born again. And then He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him to have, it says, a heavy millstone hung around his neck. And actually the Greek is a donkey stone. There were when they milled grain, there were two stones. There was a set stone that was set on the ground, and then there was a big stone on top of it that the donkey walked around and turned. It was called the donkey stone, but that's the grinding stone. But it was a huge, huge stone. I think, I was just going to say that, on the mountain they've got millstones leaned up against the front of that house that's been remodeled and redone. So, putting a stumbling block in the way of others in the kingdom is a very dangerous thing. And that is going to lead into the next section here about stumbling blocks. But to cause other people to stumble in the kingdom is a very grave thing to do. And so we as Christians, we not only are responsible for, you know, our relationship to God, but our relationship to other people. We need to be careful that we're not causing offense and stumbling of somebody else, as well as our own walk with the Lord. And so let's go on to verses 7 through 10. It said, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And then there's a passage, there's a verse 11 that some of your Bibles might not even have. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." And the reason that's not in some translations and it's in a parentheses in other translations is in some of the older manuscripts, that verse is not there. In the manuscripts that were used to translate the King James Version, that verse was there. And I mean, and that's not a problem. It's in the book of Luke. After Zacchaeus, Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is saved, and you know, he's going to make restitution for everything he took from him. Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so it's Bible. It just may not have been in the original writing of this fact. But again, it's nothing heretical. It's nothing that isn't in the Bible already. So whether it was there or not, it doesn't change what the Bible says. But anyway, so as we look at this overall passage, he's talking about being a stumbling block to others. And when he talked about causing a little one to stumble, he said it'd be better for us to have a millstone tied around our neck and be thrown into the sea. And here he says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom he comes. And then he gives a very serious prescription for how to deal with it if you're caused to stumble. What does he say? If your hand causes you to stumble, get rid of it. Cut it off. If your eyes cause you to stumble, dig them out. And there are people who have taken that passage and mutilated themselves or caused others. Clip this on here.
Well, you know, it's the same with our friends.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people can testify, probably right here, that one of the hardest things they had to do when they decided to follow the Lord was not hang out with the people that they were hanging out with before. Says in Proverbs that good morals can be corrupted by bad company.
Yep. Well, why is Jesus not saying that we should cut our hands off or dig our eyes out?
Spiritually.
Do our hands cause us to stumble?
Nope.
Do our eyes cause us to stumble? What causes us to stumble?
Our brains.
And our hearts. He said, if those are the things that make you stumble, then you need to get rid of them. And in life, and especially within the church, within the kingdom, what is the big thing that causes stumbling?
Pride.
Well, three-letter word.
Sin.
And what Jesus is saying is, be ruthless in cutting out the sin that causes people to stumble. Anything that causes people to stumble in their walk with Him needs to be gotten rid of.
And, you know, Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, Yes, we are.
Yes, we all are. And and then he says that the thing about the angels, the little ones' angels, are continually see the face of my Father in heaven. That passage has been taken out of context to teach that we all have our own guardian angel. But nowhere in Scripture does it teach that every person has a guardian angel, or every child has a guardian angel. It definitely teaches that angels keep guard over us, that they can protect us. How many angels are actually named in the Bible?
Well, there's Harold.
No, his name was Hark.
Well, that's right.
Gabriel
and Michael.
And then in the Apocrypha,
Lucifer.
It all depends on whether you believe that passage actually refers to Satan or to the king. But anyway, it depends. But in the Apocrypha, there's Raphael is named.
Apollyon.
Yeah.
But
the... in general, if you look in the Scriptures, angels keep watch over kingdoms. In the book of Daniel, Michael is the angel, the prince of Israel, that watches over Israel. And he battles against the princes of Persia and so forth. So I think that's just fascinating, this thing about in Daniel where it's just like the curtain gets pulled away just a little bit so that we see just a glimpse of the spiritual warfare that goes on that we can't see behind the scenes.
Well, you know, that's what's really scary. People that dabble in the occult. Satan was an angel.
Yeah.
And angels are powerful. The angel that comes to my mind is the one that killed 185,000 Assyrians.
Yes.
In one night.
Yeah. Or the angel that God sent in punishment when David took the census.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
there were a lot that died from that.
Yes. I can't remember how many, but it was a lot. And the and of course, there was the angel of death that came on Egypt in the last of the plagues, too. And so, you know... when he says they're angels, it could be two angels up there. But the important thing is their angels are the ones who are close to God. I mean, because if you think about it, a king, those who are in his immediate court are the ones who have the power and authority. And like I said, these may be the angels, maybe for children in the sense of physical children or the children of the kingdom. But we have powerful angels that are close to God who are watching over us. And so you can see how the thing is progressing. They talk about greatness, and he brings out a child and then says, you know, better not cause one of these children to stumble. And then he talks about things that make you stumble, that you need to get rid of those. And then he goes on, he says in 12 and through 14, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. Now, the fact that the shepherd will leave the 99 to go find the lost one, does that mean he doesn't care about the 99? No, but they're not in trouble. And so he goes after the one that needs him the most. He cares about him and rejoices over him when he gets him back. And that's how we're supposed to be toward those who have stumbled, who have strayed. It's not that we say, well, we need to get rid of them. That's good riddance. They're gone. No. God cares about them. Yeah. Prodigal son's a good example. And the shepherds here, those people, they knew shepherds. They knew about sheep and all that. That would be a very clear illustration. We don't do that. But, you know, that would be a very clear illustration to them that God cares about each one, even those who have stumbled and strayed away. He loves them too. And there's, and if they come back, there's more rejoicing than there is over those of us who have stayed on track, you know. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Because how many of us are always on track and have never strayed? So we expect, and all this is about, you know, is about the church, really, that we need to care for those who are led astray, who stumble, and realize that sometimes it's a little bit our fault if we're the ones who have caused a stumbling block for someone. And when they have stumbled, when they have strayed away, God wants us to care for them and go after them and help them to come back. Now, sometimes they won't come back. But when they do, we can rejoice over that. And this is in sharp contrast to what the rabbis taught, was that you rejoice more over those who stay faithful than those who are who have strayed and come back. And of course, again, the prodigal son shows a total opposite of that. Where it was the one who stayed and was faithful got mad because the one who had strayed was welcomed back with so much joy. Now, can we not be like that? I think we've all at times been the prodigal son, but I guess if we're really honest, at times we've been the older brother. So, you know, that's what brings joy to God is when people are brought back in. So how do we do this? How do we go after and seek out and deal with this sin? And that's where he goes with the next thing, which is church discipline. 15 through 20, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on anything about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Okay. Again, there's some of these things have been are sometimes taken out of context to teach things. Again, look at the overall theme that we're going through. We've been talking about greatness and stumbling. And now he focuses in on how do we deal with the sin as a church, as a congregation, as people. And some translations say, if your brother sins against you. Again, that's another thing where some of the older manuscripts don't have against you. But I think that's an important thing to realize, that we're not supposed to go around identifying, you know, looking for sin in everybody. And I think particularly, we personally, is when somebody has sinned against us, or you know, which could cause us to stumble, but it also means that they've got a problem too. And I think the best way to think about sin is it's like a disease. It's like cancer. And you want to get rid of the disease. You don't want to kill the patient, you know. When I was in my first pastorate, I was pastor of a mission church right out of seminary. And, you know, I thought, this is great. I'm going to a brand new church. The mission had only been going on for about a year. And I said, I get to go to a church that there's not a a power structure there that, you know, behind the scenes is people who are trying to control things and everything. Ha, 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 ha. It does not take long for that to happen. But anyway, I was doing, you know, trying to work with people and you know, and was having some problems with some people in the church. And I want, you know, I'm brand new out of seminary. I want to make sure that I'm doing things right. So this was in North Carolina, and the church, the mission when it was started was under the church planting of the state convention, and they had a church planner there that worked with all of the ones that were in these mission churches and that. So I drove 200 miles to go meet with him and just kind of go over what was going on and what I was doing and see if maybe I need to be doing something different or whatever. And I drove 200 miles, met with him, sat with him in his office, and he asked about some of the people in the church by name because he knew him. He had been, you know, he had worked with the church planner that had started the church. And then we talked about, you know, what was going on and everything, and he said, sounds like you're doing exactly what you ought to be doing. Our church was, what was happening is the church, when it started, you know, they gathered leadership. Some of the leadership came from the mother church and other churches, and then they brought people in, and there were some leaders that were basically into the control of the church. And my thing is, I was helping the church transition to where everybody had a voice. You know, people, they voted to do things and did things. Sometimes I made decisions. the first time I got in trouble, this is kind of an aside thing, but it was almost the first Sunday that we were there, but we didn't have a building. We met in the fire station in a little community just outside of town, edge of town. And we met in the fire station, so every Sunday they pulled all the fire trucks out, set up chairs. There was a room that they could have the kids for Sunday school, and then we had Sunday school out in the garage area. This was in North Carolina, Lumberton, North Carolina. It was hot. There were gnats, just would swarm you. And here were all these people coming. The ladies were dressed up with their nylons and, you know, the whole thing. The men were in suits and all that. And I said, you know, with it so hot the way it is, I said, don't worry about dressing up to come to church. And so let's just come and be comfortable where we can focus on God's word. And boy, I got called out on the carpet by one of the members. We want the people to see this as a church, not to come and be, you know, like that. But you know what? 90% of them were glad. So, anyway, but, gosh, where was I going? Oh, yeah, I was in the office at the church planner. He said everything was, you know, he thought everything, I was doing, handling things the way I ought to be handling it. So I drive 200 miles back home. I'm home 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and I get a call from one of these members. He says, I hear you've been talking about me in so-and-so's office in Raleigh. And it's like, what? And anyway, and I tell you, when I got off the phone with him, I'm like, God, what in the world? You know, I mean, I was ready to just quit. Just say, that's it, you know. But as I prayed about it with the Lord and struggled with it and everything, he taught me a really important lesson, because he said, that person is not your enemy. The people you've been having problems with are not your enemy. They are captives of your enemy. And they are being used by your enemy. And so, I mean, that was one of the really important things I learned in my ministry early on, was when you have problem people you have to deal with, they are not the problem. Satan is the problem. And if you lose sight of that, you begin to fight against the people. You begin to hate the people. Instead of when you realize that they are captive and being used by Satan, you are sorry for them. And you want to see them released and to become. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about how do you deal with sin? And he gives a good three-step thing is, especially if it's somebody has offended you, has done something against you, you go to them and try to work it out. And again, you're not trying to get them, you're trying to get the sin out of the church. And to deal with it. And you know, a lot of times, going and talking one-on-one with somebody does a wonder. Sometimes people say, gosh, I didn't realize that. I had a lady in that same church that, you know, one night, it seemed like for a while, she was just so cold. We'd been really friendly, and all of a sudden, she just, it was like she was cold, didn't want anything to do with me. And I finally went to talk to her. I mean, it wasn't like she'd sinned against me, but I was trying to find. And somebody had told her something about me that I didn't like her or something like that, you know. And it was nothing like that, you know. It was just Satan in there stirring things up. And just simply going and talking to her just resolved the whole thing. There was no problem. But sometimes you go and you confront somebody over their sin. And again, this is not a license to go out and look for sin and go jump on people. But if that doesn't work, what do you do? Just say, well, forget him. I just won't have anything more to do with him or her or whatever. No, he says, take somebody with you. One, two, three people. Just go where there are more than one voice. Sometimes when you're with somebody else, you just can't see eye to eye. And somebody else there can mediate and make things clear for everybody. Sometimes that person may not have actually sinned against you. It might be your problem, you know. But anyway, and so you could try to work it out with somebody. And again, you're keeping it private. It's not somebody's being blasted in front of everybody for their sin or whatever. It's you're trying to deal with the sin and bring restoration to the relationship. And if that doesn't work, then you go to the church, the ecclesia, the assembly. Because sin is always a church problem. Think about it. If you're sinning, might be a thing you between you and somebody else, the two of you can't get along, blah, 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 whatever it is, doesn't that affect the church? Doesn't that affect the witness of the church? And so any sin is like, I mean, that's like, again, I said, it's like a disease. If you have a symptom of a disease in your hand, you don't just ignore that because it's only in your hand, because sooner or later it's going to be your whole body. And so Jesus is telling here, he's talked about the importance of not being stumbling blocks, and sin is the greatest source of stumbling blocks, and this is how you deal with sin. And so you bring it to the church. All of us have a responsibility when it comes to sin in the congregation. That's why it's important that we go and talk to people and point it out to them. You don't start, I'll tell you this right now, when you see somebody sinning, you don't start by going to the pastor and saying, so-and-so is doing this, do something about it. Or to the elders. You go and talk to them first, and you go through it. And then only then, after everything else has been done to try to resolve it, do you bring it to the church. And if the person will not listen to the church, what do you do? Yep, you say. You need to deal with this. And that's important because the church is the body of Christ. We are the ones who represent Christ to the world. And when we don't deal with sin, when we don't say, okay, you know, we've reached the point, call it tough love. And if you go to the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this guy who was having an affair with his own mother. or stepmother, whatever. But anyway, in the church, nobody was doing anything about it. And he said,
not only that, they were celebrating how inclusive and...
Oh, yeah, yeah. Does that not sound familiar? And so he said, I've signed him over to Satan. You know, you need to have nothing to do with him.
Well, God says it himself, and, well, through Paul in Romans. In Romans 1, I think it is. I gave them over to a reprobate mind.
Yep.
For Satan to deal with them. Mm-hmm. Because they're not getting it.
But go to 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul is talking, and he comes back to this one that had been praying, and that he had suffered grief over it. He had repented of what he did. He says, bring him back. Restore him to fellowship. The purpose of putting somebody out of the church is not to get rid of them. It's to make them face their sin so that they can be restored.
And that's how it connects to this parable of the law
of the... Exactly. But sometimes they have to be left. They have to suffer the consequence. Because what is the consequence of sin? Huh? Death. It separates us from God. And so if somebody sins and will not repent of it in the congregation, you separate them from the congregation and they get a taste of what it's... If we're the congregation that we should be, they get a taste of what it is like to be separate from God. Yeah.
My God, why have you forsaken
me? Yeah. Exactly. When our sin came upon Jesus Christ, he felt separated from God. Now, that passage of Scripture has always been a thorn under my saddle because people say, well, God couldn't look upon sin and turned his face away. No, he didn't. God's been looking at sin ever since Adam. You know, he's seen the totality of human sin. But sin doesn't keep God from seeing us. It keeps us from seeing God. And that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. And in fact, you know, if you go back to Psalm 22, which is what Jesus is a quote at the beginning of it, you go down, I think it's verse 20-something. It says, something I cried out to him, and he did not turn away, or something like that. It states that in that agony, God did not turn away, but that he rescued me and so forth.
But the point is, it was the sin that brought that.
It was the sin. And then he goes down and talks about where two or three, about things being bound on earth and loosed, bound in heaven, loosed on earth and loosed in heaven. I have looked at a lot of commentary on that. And to be quite frank, exactly what that means, I don't know. But I do think what he's saying there, you know, I think one thing comes through there is that we need to realize that how we deal with sin, and again, this is in the context of dealing with sin in the body, of that what we do has eternal consequences. What we do here has eternal consequences in heaven, whether it's binding or loosing, forgiving, not forgiving, whatever. How we act is going to make an eternal difference in some people's lives.
I think we read that backwards. Whatever is bound in heaven is bound in you. Whatever is loosed in heaven is loosed in you.
Yeah. But it's, the point he's making there, whatever the exact meaning of that is that how we respond in these things, how we act as a church, how we act as Christians, makes eternal difference in people's lives and in the kingdom of God. And we need to take it seriously. And then he talks about, if two of you agree on anything concerning what they may ask, you know, my Father, people take that passage there, that's about answers to prayer. Does he say anything about prayer there? Except, well, I mean, that whatever you ask. Again, what's the context? He's talking about church discipline here, isn't he? Talking about within the church. And how many people does it take to make a church?
Two.
One person can't be a church. Two. And he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm here in our midst. When we are gathered as the church, we are, in one respect, we are Christ. We are the body of Christ.
Before you move on from this church discipline, you know, there's those steps, you know, that mm-hmm. stair step. But there's a key, there's a binding factor in all of them, and it's communication.
Mm-hmm.
If you sit on this sore, it's going to fester.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. You have to talk with each other in love.
Yeah. And you know what? A lot of times we're afraid to go confront somebody.
No, of course we are.
And there's been times that I've had to go talk to somebody. One case, there was a gentleman who, in a Sunday school class, he talked about somebody marrying somebody of another race and, you know, kind of went off on a little rant. And I had to go talk to him in love about it. And the interesting thing was, one of his best friends was of a different race, who was married to, you know, in a racially mixed marriage. But he wasn't black. He was a different race. And they were best friends. He had no problem with that, you know. And we talked. And the thing was, he thanked me for coming and saying something to him, you know. And I've had a cut several times when I've gone to, well, I've bitten the bullet and gone and talked to somebody, and, you know, and they repented. I mean, they saw, you know, they accepted that. And again, sometimes they don't. But
well, last time I looked, all of us have two parents.
Yeah. Yep. All right then, let's go on. He's going from this to the next step here, and that's forgiveness. Peter, of course, he's always going to be the one to try to change the subject or interject something. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he tells a parable. We'll go into that in a minute. You know, Peter was being extraordinarily generous because the rabbis taught that you had to forgive people three times. So he doubled it and added one. And what did Jesus say? Not seven times, 70 times seven. Does that mean you count up, you know, whatever 70 times 7 is, to get exactly that many before you stop forgiving them? No, it just means you don't limit the forgiveness. As long as, again, who is forgiveness for?
The forgiver.
Yeah. That's what people a lot of times don't understand. You're holding grudges against somebody doesn't hurt them one little bit. But it'll tear your life apart. It'll tear you apart spiritually. Forgiveness for somebody else releases that from you. I've always, when I went to my first church, they put us up overnight in a motel when I went to preach. And between I noticed these doors between rooms. Sometimes you could get two rooms together, and there's a set of doors in between. And you got two doors, and each door has a knob on one side. And both sides can open their door, and you can go in and out. But one side can't open both doors. And that's how I've always thought of forgiveness. It's also how I thought of our relationship with God. You know, with our relationship with God, He's thrown His door open. All that's in the way is the door only we can open. And the same is true with our relationship to other people. Forgiveness means you've opened your door. And if they accept the forgiveness, or if they repent, they open their door and you can have free and open relationship with them. But if either of you doesn't open the door, it can't happen. But you can open your door and you're free yourself. So Peter says, you know, how much should, and Jesus says, up to 70 times. And then he gives this parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And just, I'm going to pause here and say, 10,000 talents, we're talking about millions of dollars. Okay. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And a denarius is one day's wage. So it's 100 days' wage as compared to millions of dollars. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." Who used that same phrase? Just. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. That is a serious verse of scripture right there. If you think about it, when Jesus gave the model prayer, "Forgive our debts as we forgive others," that ought to bring us to a pause too. The whole thing, obviously, you know, I mean, this is not a complicated, hard to understand parable at all. Is the one who had been forgiven so much was unwilling to forgive a little bit in somebody else. What does that say to us as Christians? How much has God forgiven us? What price was paid for that forgiveness? Do we have any excuse for not forgiving one another? And if we don't forgive one another, does it mean we lose our salvation? No. But it does mean that God can take his hand off of us, let us suffer the consequences.
Even worse, it destroys our witness.
It does.
Because
it does.
When people become aware of that, they'll see, this person isn't. You know, he talks about God loving us. The words, "Well, I love you, brother," it doesn't actually show it.
Yeah. So much damage has been done to the witness of the church in the world. I mean, the early Christians were known, and Jesus said, "They will know you're my disciples by your love for one another." And early Christians, even some of their critics, would exclaim about how they loved one another. And that is not what people think about when they think about the church today, because too often we've gone so far astray. We've forgotten what true greatness is. We've got our superstars and our authorities and all of this kind of stuff in too much of the church. I'm talking about the church universal. And, you know, we don't deal with sin. We don't, you know, confront sin in ourselves. C.S. Lewis talked about sin of pride, and I think it's in Mere Christianity. He said, "Pride is the one sin that it seems like only Christians can identify in themselves." Everybody's guilty of it, but only Christians identify pride in themselves and recognize it as a sin. You know, and so, As we seek to be the church, this is important chapter of Scripture and how, I mean, those are the things we deal with. Those are the nuts and bolts of church life that if you deal with them like Christ said, the church can flourish. The church can really show the world what Christ is like. And if we don't, we are a stumbling block. We become a church that doesn't do those things, becomes a stumbling block to the world coming to know Jesus Christ. And so it's important stuff.
I keep forgetting this guy's name. It's one of my favorite quotes. He said, the biggest single cause of atheism in the world today, Manning is his name, the biggest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who confess Jesus with their mouths and deny him with their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world finds so unbelievable.
Was it, just trying to think who sang. There's a song that says, I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day. And it talks about people's influence and their example. And Gandhi said that, he said, I would become a Christian if I didn't know so many Christians. Yep. And see, that should be a misnomer, because we Christians should be Christ.
They call them Christians. They said that the name had bad connotations.
Yeah.
They prefer to be called a Christ follower.
Yeah, Christ followers, believers. You always remember that it was Christian was what the opposition called them. It wasn't something they took on themselves.